As we turn to the scriptures this morning, turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea 8. As you're turning there, let me just ask you if this expression sounds familiar to you. You're not the boss of me. You ever hear that one? You're not the boss of me. When have you heard that? If you're a parent of more than one child, you have heard 1,000 times probably a younger child say to her older sibling, "You're not the boss of me." And you have no way of knowing as a parent if the older kid used his influence for good or evil. It could go either way. There's the potential for either opportunity there, right? But you do know that it was not appreciated, and it certainly was not heeded. You're not the boss of me. That cry is as revealing as it is common. You're not the boss of me is the heart cry of the self-reliant, the self-made and maintained, the self-dependent. We're going to be reminded in Scripture this morning that men and women like us are born crying to our Maker, "You're not the boss of me. I'm going to do this my way. I'm going to follow my own path. I'm going to treasure what I want. I'm even going to worship you, God, my way. You're not the boss of me." How many of you know we spend our entire lives outgrowing, by grace, this primal rebellion in man that says to God, "You're not the boss of me." And our struggle with this is complicated because self-reliance is actually an admired ideal in our culture. Turns out it is in most cultures, but especially for us Americans. We don't like to be told what to do. We applaud the self-reliant. We revere the self-dependent. And yet over and over again in Scripture, we see this reminder that self-dependence is simply another expression for independence from God. "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord," says Jeremiah. Well, this morning we're going to hear another prophet, Hosea, put it even more succinctly. He says, "Look, sow the wind of self-reliance, and you'll reap the whirlwind of God's judgment." Let me ask you something. Are you self-reliant? Common and admired as it is in our day, how do you even spot it in yourself? Well, Hosea 8 will give us a portrait of self-reliance among the people of ancient Israel. As has always been the case in our study of Hosea, we won't have to strain ourselves at all to find practical application. It wasn't enough for Israel to simply be told they were self-reliant. They needed evidence. And so Hosea 8 reads a little bit like a courtroom setting where the evidence is being given, exhibit after exhibit. And Israel needed to be warned that the end of all self-reliance is judgment from God, so that they might run to God's remedy. And our need is the same. And so let's just turn now to verse 1 of Hosea 8. Are you there? "Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, 'My God, we know you.' Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. Now that we're also encouraged, we can close in prayer. What in the world is going on here? God calls his prophet to blow the shofar. The time for words is over. Judgment is coming. Verse 1, set the trumpet to your mouth, sound the alarm. War is at hand, but it is God's own armies that are ready. They are circling now as an eagle circles its prey. And as the trumpet sounds, the warning is that judgment is imminent. And when it comes, it will come swiftly. And it will come with finality. A few years ago, when my family lived up in Athol, Silverwood as we called it, I was out in our back pasture near the barn with one of our dogs, the little one, Nellie. And Nellie is a miniature wiener dog. She's the size of an overfed squirrel. And Nellie was scampering through the pasture, oblivious to the fact that a bald eagle was circling overhead. And I, in my flannel, out in the pasture, I want to see you in flannel, by the way, I saw this whole thing happening. And the eagle circling around, it had its eyes on my chickens. And I was fiercely protective of my chickens, not so much the dog. But what was I saying? The eagle switched course all of a sudden. It spotted the squirrel, the one we call Nellie. And I had this grain scoop in my hand. And so I started running toward Nellie like a madman, waving this grain scoop, you know, trying to scare this eagle away. Because I knew, it's Pam's dog, by the way, I knew that whenever that eagle decided to pounce, Nellie's future would be dealt with quickly, you know, swiftly, that sort of thing. That's kind of what Hosea has been saying to God's people. You think judgment is not coming, but when it comes, it will be swift, and it will come with finality. And they all looked at him like he was some kind of raving lunatic. You don't know what you're talking about, they would say. But he's been describing, we've seen in these seven chapters so far, the people of northern Israel, and they're very religious people. Don't ever forget that. Yet they are primarily living for themselves, completely oblivious to the fact that judgment is coming. The people thought he was nuts, and yet even now, chapter 8 says, the shofar is sounding, the trumpet is sounding, the Assyrian armies are circling, literally, but these are instruments of God's judgment. This is God who is to judge his people. And it will come quickly. And it will come with finality when it comes. Why is judgment coming? Look at verse 1. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Two sides of the same coin there. First side, they have transgressed my covenant. Well, what was the covenant? Well, the fundamental relationship that God had established with his people was what? I shall be your God, and you shall be my people. I'm married to you, and you to me. God kept telling his people this throughout, first with Abraham, but throughout the people's history. And God reminded his people of this at Sinai, didn't he? When Moses was given the Ten Commandments. You shall be a special treasure to me above all people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But Israel had cast off God, not with words, but with her life. Let me ask you something. Have you cast off God? What does that even look like? How do you know? Well, how was ancient Israel to know? Well, says Hosea, that's the other side of the coin. They've rebelled against my law. You see, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, was given as the means by which the relationship with God and his people was defined. What does it even mean to be a people of God? What does it even mean to love God? Do we decide what that means? Did Israel decide what that meant? Well, it means to love God loyally as evidenced by glad obedience to his law, to walk in his ways for love's sake. So Israel would say she loved God, but she proved otherwise by the way that she lived. The self-reliant, then, are those who forsake fellowship with God by living outside his law. Now, pay attention to this, because there's always the possibility that these things might be practical and personal to us. And Israel did this by nature. The very nature of fallen man is to live as if God has no claim on him. When Adam listened to those lies that were hissed in the garden and went his own way, how many of you know he dug a deep rut for the rest of mankind to fall into and follow? You're not the boss of me, we say with our lives, as if our lives, our days are lived out in this rut of self-reliance. Israel followed Adam's footsteps, living as if God had no claim over her. And so we cast off God. This isn't about what we say. We cast off God when our lives bear evidence that we're disobedient to his law. Now, as Americans, this passage is not about America. Please do not misunderstand that. But as Americans, culturally, this self-reliance thing is a bit deceptive because it's an admired ideal. Most people applaud and even champion the self-made, the self-directed. Some of our culture's greatest heroes are self-reliant people. For ancient Israel, this self-reliance was deceptive for another reason, though we can relate to it. It was deceptive for her because it was all cloaked in religion. And how many of you know that? That is a warning for us still today. Self-reliance often is applauded by others, and it is often clothed in religion. If you doubt this reality, think about the way some Christians, I hate to say many, but some Christians actually applauded the crowd of zealots that stormed the nation's capital a couple of weeks ago. You say, well, you're making me feel uncomfortable now. Do you realize God uses his word to make us feel uncomfortable sometimes? Amen. But there were some Christians who applauded that behavior. Some of the folks in that building that day were carrying Bibles, and they were actually carrying and some of them blowing shofars. Did you notice that? What an odd thing. We'll come back to that. And their actions bear all of the trappings of self-reliance. We will not accept what providence has allowed. Why trust in God when we can act now? We've got a better way. That's the American way. That's one thing we Americans sometimes miss. You know, we've got this in God we trust thing going, unless we can think of something quicker. Unless we can think of something less expensive, less painful to us personally. So off we go. All the while asking God to bless whatever it is we've decided to do. And this is not unique to us. Aren't you glad we're done with that? This is not unique to us. This is the history of mankind. It's as old as Israel. Because it's as old as Adam. Look at verse 2. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. What are they saying? We don't obey your commandments, but we know you. We're your people. Remember? We're killing our children in pagan religious ceremonies to increase the likelihood of a good harvest. But we're your people. We're using our religious venues, the high places, for self-indulgence. We're trusting in what man can do for us, whether he's an Egyptian or an Assyrian. But hey, God, we know you. We're your people. Come on. Are we that different in our day? In light of what Dr. Rick just shared, I think not. I mean, are we not a nation that sacrifices its children to the idol of self-fulfillment? So much so that it is abortion, not COVID, that is the leading cause of death these days. Did you know that? Amen. It just doesn't get reported that way. Aren't a lot of our buildings with crosses on them sometimes more akin to entertainment centers? Places where men and women, not God, are gratified, even sometimes worshiped. Aren't we a people who trust in what we think we can pull off, as long as we ask God to bless it? But God, we know you. We're your people. The Pharisees said this very thing to Jesus. Did you know that? When Jesus was prophetically proclaiming, sounding the alarm of judgment to God's people in his day, the Pharisees said, hey, you can't talk to us the way you're talking to us. We are the sons of Abraham. Didn't you get the memo? You know what Jesus said? No, you're not. You're just like your father, the devil. Why? Because your actions speak a lot louder than the words you profess. A day of judgment is coming. Listen to the words of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? There's an echo of ancient Israel here. God, we know you. We've done impressive things, religious things. And Jesus says what? You know the verse. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lifestyle lawlessness. It's almost as if loving God is equated with obedience to God's law. I'm just spitballing here, but I keep seeing that again and again in Scripture. Do you? None of that religious stuff had anything to do with love for me, Jesus is saying. It didn't have anything to do with following me, following God. The relationship we have is not one of reciprocal love. You're just using me for cover to do whatever it is you want to do. And Jesus says, look, I will not share my bride with other lovers. And who do we know who was asked to do that for the purpose of illustrating the horror of infidelity to God? Hosea, right? Do you realize that to reject the will of God, made clear to us in the Word of God, is to reject what is ultimately God's best for us? Let's look at this from a positive perspective, if you want to put it that way. Some of you look horribly depressed right now. Let's just look at it from a more positive perspective. That's the point of verse 3. Israel has rejected the good. Do you hear the love of God in this? Loyal love for God, evidenced by glad obedience to his law, is described in Scripture over and over again as the best life God has for his people. You see, sinful man looks at it a different way. But listen to what God said. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. See, God wants his people to experience the best life he has for them. He wants his people to enjoy his loyal love for them. And they only experience this and enjoy him in the truest sense, in the atmosphere of walking in his ways. Sinful man looks at God's law and believes God to be a killjoy. Oh, that's the list of rules that I suspect are true. My own heart seems to tell me that. I don't know why that is. Redeemed man looks at God's law and sees his affection for him. God loves me, and he's described for me in his law the atmosphere of his love toward me and my love toward him. How many of you know the Bible is the owner's manual for a people loved by God? Do you realize that? Now, I want you not to despair that we've only made it to verse 3 of Hosea 8. Because now you're thinking, good heavens, they must have canceled the second service or something. We're in it for the long haul now, aren't we? The verses that follow are really word pictures that just illustrate for us what self-reliance looks like. And we're just going to kind of thumb through the photo album here, if you will, because we don't want to think of ourselves as self-reliant. We could see somebody else in this room that way for sure. But not ourselves. So what is self-reliance? Look at verse 4. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. This is the self-reliance, first picture, self-reliance in human leadership. Israel did this time and time again, going all the way back to Saul. You think of the enormity of this. The people on planet Earth who have God as their king say, we need a guy. I mean, we need a human king. All of our friends are doing it. All the neighbors have human kings. God, give us one. So God allowed but did not endorse the choosing of Saul. You guys know the story. Saul was outwardly quite a specimen, wasn't he? He's quite a looker. Head and shoulders above everybody else, literally. Tall guy, strong guy, winsome. But he's rotten inside. Inwardly corrupt, proud. What a warning to us. The self-reliant mistake what God allows in his providence for his affirmation. God allowed this to happen. It must be his will. We decided to go our own way, and God allowed us to go our own way. He must be approving of what we're doing. And we read our circumstances like tea leaves. We ran into that a few weeks ago, didn't we? Do you suppose such a thing could happen today? Do you think God's people, listen, do you think God's people ever attach themselves too tightly to the wrong dance partner, outwardly attractive, inwardly rotten, and mistake what God allows in his providence as his will for his people? Is that possible? Still in verse 4, from their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. When Israel split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the people of the northern tribes had a big problem. They could no longer go to Jerusalem and the temple. That was in Judah. Now the enemy. So what are they going to do? Her kings established high places, as you know. God was always saying to the kings, get rid of the high places. You need to get rid of those high places. They took the Canaanite religious sites and sort of made them the religious sites of God's people. The way people today sometimes think, I'm going to take this earthly thing, and if I put a Jesus fish on it, have you seen these things? That makes it Christian. So her kings established places of worship in the north, Samaria primarily, the capital city, but also in the far north, in ancient Dan and other places. And at these high places, people who named God and actually believed themselves to be worshiping God also embraced the pagan religions of their neighbors. The bull, for example, was a symbol of strength and fertility. And so calves were crafted. You've read this in your Old Testament. Gilded with gold and silver, and sacrifices were made to these things, sometimes in the same breath in which people imagined that they were worshiping God. It was a mixed-up deal. And that kind of syncretism, believe it or not, is really common today. You go to places like India and Nepal, where Hinduism have a tremendous foothold, and you'll meet people who are happy to talk to you about Jesus as long as you're talking about a Jesus who is one of the myriad gods that the Hindus worship. But proclaim the one true God, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. And increasingly in northern India, people are being killed for this, God's people. The syncretism is a dangerous thing because it's so deceptive. And you know, there is a syncretism in our culture today that is prevailing. And it's this tendency to mix the priorities of the kingdom of God with the priorities of an earthly kingdom. They're all mixed together as if they're the same thing. That's why some people naming Christ would be blowing a shofar in Washington, D.C. a couple of weeks ago. It's a very weird thing. That's why you go into many churches today still, and there's a big American flag next to the pulpit, and there might even be a pledge of allegiance to America in that place. Those are not bad things. Those are good things that have almost nothing to do with the kingdom of God. We live and breathe under the banner of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our allegiance is to Christ in the primary sense. Are you hearing this? The self-reliant worship a God of their own making in a manner of their own choosing. That's idolatry. And at its core, it's a form of spiritual narcissism. So a well-meaning person says to himself, you know, I can worship God alone. It's just between me and God. I don't need to be with the rest of God's people. God whispers to me in the trees and so forth, or up in the mountains. My church comes to me via the radio, via the computer. You'd be amazed at how much spiritual content I'm taking in these days. And all of that is true, friends. But what does God say about this? We spend so much time worrying about what other people think. What does God think? Here's what he says. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? A day of judgment is coming. The eagle is circling. And when it comes, it will come swiftly, and it will come with finality. And the church gathered is a means of sanctifying grace that the church isolated will never be. That's one of the reasons why it's only one reason, but it's one reason why I am praying, Lord, please bring this current health crisis among us to an end. It's not an imagined thing. Don't misunderstand me. And there is a place for the discernment among God's people about how they need to respond to this. Don't let anybody don't listen to anybody but the Spirit of God when it comes to deciding those things for yourself. But let me just say to you that there is a danger that discernment will give way to self-protectiveness in an unhealthy way. The American ideals of individualism and independence, you know, I'll do it my way, very often run contrary to the ways of God when it comes to worship. So beneath the veneer of Israel's embrace of Canaanite idolatry was this relentless self-worship. This is just what felt right to them in the moment. Look at verse 7. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. The enemy's going to get the crops anyway. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them and they shall sorrow because of the burden of the king of princes. I'm not going to belabor this because we see it again and again in Hosea, but the nation kept flitting back and forth between Assyria and Egypt, keep hoping that some earthly kingdom would be her protector and her provider. And what happened? Greater and greater tribute payments had to be paid to these nations. And ironically, the Assyrians eventually were not pleased with mere tribute payments. They wanted all of Israel. And so when they were provoked in the right way, they just came and took what they wanted. Israel was no more. And so this self-protective strategy was both costly and futile. And how many of you know the self-reliant often pursue a strategy of self-protection that is costly and that is futile? We're meant to trust in God. One of my burdens, though I know the Lord reigns over all of this, is I think to myself sometimes how much life and ministry and relationship and joy and fellowship has been sacrificed in the last year at the altar of self-protection. See, there's a danger of going to extremes with these things. And who but the enemy of souls would delight to see God's people willingly cease to gather, willingly cease to move in the direction of need, the way some of you have moved in the direction of need after this last windstorm? That is the church throughout history, not running away from people, but running to need with the hope of Christ. There is a need for balance in all of this, isn't there? This last year has been a year in which every single one of us has had to do that. Remember the Romans 14 thing? Let each be convinced in his own mind. When it comes to these gray areas, when it comes to the tweeners, we want to be attentive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in this. And the warning to us is that the alternative to being led by the Spirit would be to be led by a spirit of self-protection. It's as old as Adam. Well, in case you haven't noticed, the evidence that God's people have been self-reliant is mounting. One last exhibit before we close. Look at verse 12. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. These people who named God and had ignored his word for so long that it began to sound weird to them, foreign to them. Surely the word of God, that ancient truth, cannot apply to our time. I mean, we live in modern times. The scripture really applies to times such as ours? Do you realize that we're not the first generation to come along and say that? God says, my word was once warmly treasured in your heart, but now it's regarded with such coolness and in such a distant way. It's as if we're estranged friends, not husband and wife. Do you realize this is a love letter to your heart from God? It's not the letter of a distant friend, someone you're estranged from. But you see, the self-reliant keep God's word on their lips, but distant from their hearts. That's what Israel was doing. And God says, remember how you used to thrill at my voice in Scripture? Remember how you used to read my love letter to you over and over again like you would a love letter from your spouse? That's what this is. By now, I'm sure you're wondering, where in the world is there any encouragement in all of this? It's all so grim. Well, just keep in mind where we're at in Scripture. We're reading a judgment oracle given to a people who are about to face God's declared consequence for her sin. But I remember saying last week, and I'm going to repeat it to you again, and then next week, Lord willing, even in these very dark judgment oracles, there are glimpses of hope. Because there are these glimmers of grace. There are these fragrances of God's mercy. And I want to just show them to you in verse 12 and in verse 13. Verse 12 says, I have written for him the great things of my law. Circle that in your Bible so you don't forget this. God is for his people, not against them. Don't miss that. This warning itself is provoked by the love of God for his own. God is for his people. His law expresses his love for his people. He cares that we're stuck in this deep rut of self-reliance. And now look at verse 13. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Now this is one you got to squeeze pretty hard. But if you squeeze it hard enough, hope comes out of it. Egypt symbolizes the bondage of alienation from God, doesn't it? And there's something wonderful about this return to Egypt, though it sounds so grim. When Jesus was a toddler, fast forward in human history to the time of Christ, the scripture says there was another wicked king in Judah named Herod. Remember that guy? And Herod did what? He tried to have Jesus killed by wiping out all the toddlers who were boys, just on the off chance that he might get this so-called king that had been born. And so what did Mary and Joseph do? Yeah, they fled to Egypt. And did they flee in self-protection? For the sake of self-protection, do you think? Okay, why did they flee? Listen to what Matthew says. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. This is a direct quote from the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea 11:1 in particular, but it is being teased to here in Hosea 8:13. You see, the curse of self-reliance and the fruit of it is going to be reversed through the work of this son who came out of Egypt, this Jesus. God's self-reliant people are to be rescued. They're to be redeemed. And they're to be remade as his people. So we want to be attentive to this. We're reaching the destination that we're meant to reach in all of Scripture. The gospel of God's grace for sinful people, for self-reliant people in Christ. How many of you know Christ has come to identify with his people imprisoned by sin, in bondage to their self-reliance, by their father Adam's fallen nature, living independently from God and denying it? Christ came to be for all of his people everything that the first Adam was not, but was created to be. Christ came to be for all of his people everything that Israel was not, but was wrought into relationship to be. And please hear this, Christ came to be everything for his people that you are not, that I am not. You see, he went to our Egypt, didn't he? The scripture says he humbled himself, he made himself of no reputation, that he might go to that cross and identify himself with all of his own who are lost in self-reliance, hopelessly stuck there, to redeem us and then to remake us. See, Jesus in his humanity was never self-reliant. And your hope is not to try really hard to stop being self-reliant. That ain't going to work. Your hope is in Christ, Amen. Who in his humanity was never self-reliant, and who offers his perfect humility to his own. Have you received him? The one who humbled himself to be your substitute at Calvary. And Jesus in his humanity was only loyal to the Father, always dependent upon and led by the Holy Spirit. You see that all throughout the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. Dependence, not independence. Are you trusting in his perfect loyalty to God on your behalf? The New Testament puts it this way. For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ received the Egypt, the suffering and the guilt and the condemnation that all of our self-reliance deserves. It's all typified in Israel's judgment, so that we might be rescued from our Egypt through Christ, redeemed from our bondage to self-reliance, and remade to truly live for God in the power of his Spirit. Turns out the gospel's all over the Bible, isn't it? And we're meant to see that to follow Jesus is to forsake self-reliance. Let me just ask you this before we close with a hymn. Where are you at these days with all of this? Lots of opportunities for self-reliance these days, don't you think? Yeah. Another way of saying that, though, is lots of opportunities to trust in God. Where are you at these days? You still staying to God with your life? You're not the boss of me. Or by grace in Christ, saying with your life, you know what? I'm living for Jesus. I own no other master. My heart will be his throne. Let's pray. Lord, let our hearts be moved by your revelation, not only of judgment for sin, but rescue in Christ. Lord, save those who are apart from you. And Lord, I pray that among your people, it would be our testimony in this place, this community, that we're reliant upon you, that you're greater, you're bigger, you're more powerful than anything we face, and there is safety and security resting in you. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.